our method here is to attempt to capture the key thoughts of a passage, which is really the doctrine of the passage, and to use them as sort of paragraph headings, and then to substantiate or give the support of that point on the overhead projector. Many of our people take notes to help them later when they look at a passage, maybe to reinforce the information that we're trying to communicate. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And I'm going to try to get through to verse 9 today, but I'm not sure we'll make it. In verse 6, we read this, "Wherein," or if you're reading a more literal text, it says, "in which you are greatly rejoicing, even though now for a season or for a short time, if necessary, you are in heaviness." And what it really is a participle. It means, if necessary, being burdened, being grieved, and the source of that grief was through manifold testings or temptations. So the people that he's writing to are rejoicing in one sense, but in another sense they're really laden down because they're in some form of a severe test. But this has a goal, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, even though gold, is tried with fire, that the trial of your faith might be found under the praise and the honor and glory. King James says, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It really says, in revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now it's obvious, just a cursory reading of that, that you get two sort of mental images of the Christians to whom Peter is writing. One, they have some kind of testing that they're under, and it's brought a grief upon them. It's a heavy word. But at the same time, there is some type of exaltation, some type of great joy that permeates their mentality. And in the course of that expression, or in the course of that communication that the Holy Spirit led Peter to bring to us, there are some real sort of dynamic truths relative to testing and rejoicing. And so I want to try to read those out to you this morning and try to give you the scriptural support for them in this context, okay? So if you're taking notes, we are outlining this by thought. That is, by the key thought that we find in the verse. And the first one comes in verse 6a. It reads, it is this. It is the basis of rejoicing. These people were not rejoicing via some a metaphysical osmosis of subjectivity. That is, they weren't sitting on a mountain eating lettuce leaves and birdseed and meditating on infinity, and all of a sudden they blurted out in some great ecstatic praise. That's not the idea at all. Their rejoicing had a basis, and the basis was the security and confidence expressed in verse 3 through 5. Okay, how do we know that? Okay? How are we assured of that? We are assured of that by the first word in the verse, "wherein you do greatly rejoice." Okay? This is really the concept of "in which." Which is a relative pronoun. We said a pronoun is a word that babysits while a noun is out. And that word that it's babysitting for, grammatically, is called an antecedent. So every pronoun has an antecedent, and sometimes it's hard to find the antecedent of the pronoun. If you read commentators on this, you'll find them giving maybe four options. There's only one that's right, and that's the one that I'll tell you. The antecedent of in which you greatly rejoice are the thoughts of verses 3 through 5. Alright? Now, what were the thoughts of verses 3 through 5? Let's read the verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not which, but who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, that is, we are the recipients of regeneration by God the Father, and it has a direction, or it has a position, an identity, and the identity is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Something that is objective. So we have a living confidence. And it is based upon empirical evidence. The actual physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? The confidence is subjective. It is subjective. It is something that's in your mind. But it is based upon something objective. So it is subjective based upon objective truth. You see, objective truth doesn't help you much unless you place your confidence in it. We share a lot of doctrine in this church from the Word. The doctrine will do you very little good unless you place your confidence in it. One of the good things that came from the confidence that we have in this fact is that it brings rejoicing to our minds, even under the time of severe distress. There was a living confidence. Verse 4, to an inheritance, same preposition, unto, in the direction of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. So another key thought of verse 3 through 5 was a lasting inheritance. Again, that is not subjective, that is objective, that is a promise of the Word of God. It is objective. But again, objective truth helps you very little unless you put your confidence in it. Okay? Then he says, this is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Okay? So the last key idea that was to stimulate this rejoicing was the protecting power of God. We are not kept by our own devices, but we are kept by the very power of God. We are protected by Him. Okay? This is also objective, but it doesn't help us a whole lot unless we put our confidence in it. Okay. Now the thrust of the verse was this. In these things, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Now there are several words in the New Testament for rejoice. Some mean to exalt praise. Some mean to sort of be commonly joyous or happy. Kairo is that way. A normal Greek greeting today is kairete, which is sort of an expression of joy and happiness in seeing a friend. You greet him that way. But this word is a very, very unique word, a very, very strong word. This means to exalt. I don't want to get too charismatic here, but it almost has that connotation. Except this is based upon good objective information. It is knowledgeable rejoicing. Okay? So it is external. It is exuberant. Exuberant, yeah, H. It is exuberant joy based upon knowledge. Okay? Okay. Now, here's a Christian that's a newly born, maybe you're a young believer, and you read these verses and you get a guilt feeling because maybe you're under some stress situation. Maybe you're under some trial. Maybe you're under some stress. Okay? And you don't find this type of mentality or this type of expression in your mentality. And so maybe you get a guilt complex because this is not a manifestation of yourself or your thinking. Well, the question I would like to ask you is this. Suppose you did not know these facts. Suppose you are not oriented to these great foundational, stabilizing factors of salvation. How in the world do you expect to have stability under stress? You know as well as I do that many believers under stress and testing respond like unbelievers. You would hardly know that they were believers. And one of the reasons that they respond to is because they are not knowledgeable. They are not involved enough with God's Word. And even the basic solidifying factors of salvation to have strength and stability under testing. This verb is a present tense verb. It's in the middle voice, but it appears that the middle voice or passive voice middle here is the normative use in the New Testament. In fact, I've only found one place in the New Testament where it's not used in the middle. So I kind of think the idea is that that there is an intensified, spontaneous, right out of their mind rejoicing despite the tenses, and it's present, it's durative. Okay? Now I went through all the commentators on Greek on this passage. I went through Alford, I went through Expositor's Greek New Testament. You know, Peter was a Jew, and I want to tell you, the way he uses Greek words, it's enough to baffle you. And my normative procedure is I go through the Greek text and I write down every word, I try to locate it, I try to identify it and get the association of the word to make sure I understand what God's Word said. How can you communicate if you don't understand what it says yourself? And you would be surprised, Kenneth Weiss, Alford, they make this whole passage future. Alford has a little way he plays with it, and a potential future or something like that. Hey, I want to tell you, the verbs in this passage are all present tense. It means for right now. It means for in this life, right now, the things that he's talking about in the passage. And that's one of the things I'm going to try to communicate to you. They were rejoicing right now, and this rejoicing had an exuberance to it that was durative and very, very positive. Okay? Okay. Now, that's easy to imagine when we don't have stress. But as I said before, just to live, you have some kind of stress. If you're moving at all, you're going to run into some kind of friction at all. And as a believer, we have a God who's so involved with us. He's our Father. That he has to educate us. And one of the ways that he educates us is by stress situations. We seem to learn more by stress situations. There's a little poem that I remember years ago. It went like this. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. We're made that way. We are made that way. We are rebels against God. And I'm thankful that God is our Father. And if earthly fathers chasten their children and test their children, Bring them into some type of stress situations, hopefully ones they can handle. And God never brings us into a stress situation that we cannot hold up under, or that there is not some way of escape that we wouldn't bear it. All right. There's a key word, a couple key words in the latter part of verse 6 that bring then into focus the stress situation. Verse 6b. It's interesting that the rejoicing is expressed in a context of trials, the issue of trials. Now, I think we should say something about the word, okay? The word that's translated in verse 6, temptations. How does a New American translate it? Would somebody tell me, please? I'm not sure. King James says, through manifold temptations. What does that say in the New American? Various trials, okay. Okay, the word is pyrosmos in the plural. This is the way it looks, P-E-I-R-O-S-M-O-S. Now, pyrosmos is used several ways in the New Testament. It can mean a testing in the sense that that God tests us or brings us into a stress situation. Okay? It can mean a stress situation from God. Okay? In which case, it is always given to prove us, to help us, to educate us, to see where our, to sort of emphasize to us where our focus is. Okay? In other words, it's a stress situation from God to purify something in us, or to prove something in us, see? Okay. Now the word is also used by satanic temptation. So it can also mean a temptation from Satan, which is always to evil. This is in the direction of evil. This is always in the direction of good. Some benefit it's going to have for us. Okay? Okay. Let's work through the various points that are expressed in this passage. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or various kinds of testing. Well, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, that was part of the testing. So it's obvious that pyrosmos is used in this sense, in this passage. It is not a temptation from Satan. It is a testing from God to result in some good in our life. Okay? We clear on that. All right? The first thing that the passage points out, it starts that way, and I think Peter does this, or the Holy Spirit leads him to do this, purposefully. The issue of trials, they are temporary. They are temporary. We could say they are transitional, couldn't we? They are taking us from one situation to another situation. And the other situation that it's taking us to, well, we should be stronger for having been through the testing. Peter says, though now for a season. And it really says, though now for a short time, literally. Now, you ever been in a testing situation where you really feel the pressure, the stress? And sometimes it can engulf you. You say, will I ever get out of this thing? Let's say it's an economic situation. Okay? Maybe you can't look up and see bottom. You know, your bank account's down, your blood pressure's up. And I don't know. I've seen a number of people in Holly Hills that way. Maybe it's an illness. Whatever. Do you know it's always a short time in terms of eternity, or even in terms of this life? And it's transitional. You're going to come out of that into a more healthy, stabilizing life if you respond to the divine provision for the trial. It's temporal. And about the time you get out of that one, you might find yourself in another one that's totally different. But it'll never happen except that it's necessary for it to happen. I have come to believe, really, that all of life is just one big transition. You're always in some form of a transition. If you're young and in your early 20s and you're trying to establish yourself, what I call the age of the guitar and drum, you are trying to get your roots fixed in perhaps some work that you'll be interested in, some identity. If you're in the next stage, which is the age of the trumpet, 22 to 32, maybe you're a little fixed, but then you begin to question, and you're making a transition into other areas of life. If you're 32 to 42, that's the age of the trombone. You're mellowing a little. I'm in the violin stage myself. I'm asking the Lord, oh Lord, what could I do now that when I'm 62, I could spend 8 hours a day writing. Oh Lord, I want to do it so bad. What could I do? How could I prepare? I'm in transition. I'm not going to be here forever. Don't applaud. Stress situations are temporary. They're transitional. The text says, literally, for a short time, you are in heaviness. Okay? Okay, the second thing that the text emphasizes is, in the King James, if need be. You see that little expression, if need be? And one of the difficult things of determining in the text is, what is necessary? Would you let me give you a more literal translation of this? Listen to this, please. A more literal translation. Wherein or in which you are now exulting in joy, though, and the though really goes with the participle, grief. Though being in grief for a little time, but preceding the word grief is a little verbal, impersonal verb that means it's necessary. Am I getting you confused? Hope not. It would literally read this way. Though a little while, if necessary, grieving. Keep reading. In varied testings. Now my question is this. Does the verb that it's necessary go with the testing, or does it go with the grieving? Is it necessary that we grieve, or is it necessary that we be tested? What does the Holy Spirit have in mind when Peter writes the passage? I am convinced that the emphasis is on the grief in this case. Okay? Not all testings bring grief. James will say in 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy when you fall into various testings, knowing that you're being proven. And in some testings, you enter them with a confidence, with a sort of a smoothness, but in other testings, you find yourself really grieved. And that is the divine intent. Okay? So what Peter is pointing out is they, that is the testings, necessarily bring grief at times. Okay? In other words, not always. You want to contrast this with James 1, 2, and 3. Because there are some testings that you enter in with confidence. Now, the text makes this so powerful. I really would like to try to get that across to you. The expression literally reads, though, if necessary being grieved. And the word grieved is a word that is used in the Gospels for the feeling that the disciples would have when Jesus was crucified. Will you look at John with me, please? Would you compare with this passage, John 16 and verse 20? Our Lord has just announced, he's been doing it for some time, to his disciples that he was going to die. And he has them alone in a room, and he's spending a whole day with them, trying to encourage them, trying to teach them things that would strengthen them. And when he's almost finished with the words that he has for them at that time, in the 20th verse of the 16th chapter, he says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world, the cosmos, shall rejoice," because the world thought that his death was final, that they had gotten rid of him. Then it says, "And you shall be sorrowful." That's the word that's used for grief here. Very strong word. "You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." So if you can picture the mentality of the disciples after the death of Jesus, how down they were, you've got some kind of idea of the grief of the verb lupeo. And it's in an aorist passive participial form, which means it's going to be pointed, it's going to happen, it's a fact, but it's also probably going to be short. It isn't once for all grief. I sat down and tried to list some kind of grief-type trials and some type of joy-type trials. Okay? What Peter is saying, there are necessarily testings that bring grief at times, but not all testings are that way. What are some grief-type trials? Well, we pointed out one in Scripture. The death of Jesus was a grief-type trial to his disciples. But after his resurrection, that grief was turned into joy. I'm sure the sudden death of a loved one, somebody that you've really identified with, and suddenly they're gone. Or maybe a separation. Maybe the threatening, impending concept of divorce and a breakup. It occurred to me this week when my mother called to say that they had transferred my father to another hospital and they were doing radiation therapy. And she was really down and she's crying. She'll be 73. After I talked to her for a while and hung up, it occurred to me after that how little I had ever heard my mother cry. My mother's a very strong person and a very fine believer. And now she's already feeling this loneliness, this vacuum. Taking of a loved one has to be some form of grief-type trial. Not all testings are that way. I think we're tested about our faithfulness to God's Word. We set our priorities as a fellowship and as a ministry, and we do it in accord with the Word of God. We're going to be tested upon that. And we can count. I've told this board I don't know how many times, this is a test from the Lord. That's all it is. It may be economic. It may be somebody putting pressure on you to take the emphasis off of God's Word. All kind of tests. People trying to force you into a mold that would detract from the Word of God. And we can enter that kind of testing with joy and confidence. It's not a grief type. Well, maybe you can think of some others. The point of the passage simply is that it was necessary. Now, the point is this. Necessary to whom? Who decides if it's a necessary grief-type trial or test that you have to go under? Why, it's God the Father, of course. He knows what's best for every believer. Never take you through a testing that doesn't bring you out stronger if you respond to His provision in the test. You know, I have a great wife in terms of capital expenses. Does that make sense? No. When you're, I make such good money that everybody thinks I've been forever rich. I haven't been rich except for the last couple of years. This church has made me rich. That's how I can wear these nice ice cream salesman suits that I wear. If you're going to walk with the Lord and serve Him, He's going to test your mettle. You don't start out where I am today, walking with the Lord. And as two persons who determined this was right, I was blessed with a wife who never asked for money. Do you know that my wife bought her clothes at Goodwill for years? Do you know that? I'm ashamed to tell you that. I really am. I don't like that. That bothers my ego, my male concept of providing for her. And I'm ashamed of it, but she did. But we were in college, and we had determined that stewardship of the Lord, of the money that we had, was really a responsibility from the Lord. And we were fixed on that principle that we would give money to the Lord regardless. And I remember one time we lived in a little house trailer, and the money ran out, but we had a little bit. And Sunday was coming up, and we had set aside X amount. It wasn't much, probably maybe $10. And it was the Lord's money, and a check was already made out. And we ran out. We didn't have anything. We had crackers or something like that. No cheese, no eggs, no bread, no nothing. And it was about a Friday. And I began to waver. And I said, well, we really don't have to give this money to the Lord. I mean, after all, He really, you know. And my wife said, hey, that's all we set aside. That's the Lord. That ain't even ours. And so, you know, I said, well, let's pray about it. And so we got down on the floor at the couch in this little room in this trailer. And we prayed and we asked the Lord to provide. And we got up. And it was Friday night. And my wife, she likes to eat. She gets real nervous when she doesn't eat. And she says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to rearrange the furniture. And I says, go ahead. It was easy. We didn't have any carpets on the floor. You just wheeled it around. So listen to this now. It's the same night. We just got up. I don't think it's a half an hour past. She takes the couch. She moves the couch. Sees an envelope behind the couch. It's a letter. In the letter is a check for $15. Now it was about 2 months old. We received the letter 2 months before, and rationally you'd have said, well, it was there all the time, and you know, I don't count that as rationality. I think it was very irrational. First place, I don't let letters around with checks in them. Second place, what led my wife to move the furniture? It was the Lord's provision for us. It was a test. And it was a test that we needed. And it was a test that made us stronger when we came through it. Now, whenever you tell a story like this, the problem with a story like this, it makes it look like I'm saying we arrived. You really didn't arrive, because then you need another test somewhere down the road. You see what I'm saying? The point is, they are necessary. They are necessary from God's point of view. And He will be the one who will bring the stress situations into our life. Okay? The third thing is, they are varied. They are varied. Okay? Peter says, you are necessarily in heaviness, or you are necessarily being grieved, literally, in varied types of testings and trials. In other words, what he is saying is expect all kinds of tests. He is the one who knows how to test the metal. And believers, as a believer, you are not immune to stress and strain and pain in the Christian experience. But if you can learn to face that and take it as from the Lord, and you're going to learn something from it if you follow His leading in the matter, you're going to come out a better person. Okay? So he emphasizes certain aspects of testings in verse 6. Then he points to the purpose of trial tests. Okay? The third doctrinal thing that Peter is trying to communicate is found in verse 7. The purpose, or the goal, or the end, or the direction of tests. And again, we have to say, these are the kind of tests that come from the Lord. This is not some solicitation to evil. Although in a testing from the Lord, it's possible you may sort of turn toward evil, in which case then you become under the subjection of divine discipline. All right? Peter expresses it this way, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, not at the appearing, but in revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me give this to you on the overhead a little bit, because I think that this might amplify as the text does and make a little bit more firm the communication. The little expression that begins in King James with the word that is in order that. In other words, there is an orderliness of these tests, and they are pointing to something. And what they are pointing to is this, in order that the proving of your faith, okay, this word that's translated, I've translated proving, is a noun form of the verb dokimazo. Okay? Let's put it down here. Dokimion is the word, if you're looking at a Greek text. D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N. Dokimion means to test the metal. To test the metal. It's a metallurgical term. In view of approval. Okay? For example, if you went up to Glory Hole, is that still there? Oh, yeah. Glory Hole shows what gold fever will do to you. It's a big hole down in the mountain up there by... do they charge to get into that now? I don't know. You used to be able to go there free. It shows what gold fever will do. If you went up there and you took out a sample you thought was gold, took it down to an assayer or some gemologist, he would say, well, let's test it. And they would test the content of that ore. In ancient times, the way they tested it was to smelt it, to melt it down. And then the impurities would come to the top and they would skim off the impurities. And when they could see themselves in the metal, then they would feel they had all the metal, all the impurities out. They really weren't looking for impurities. They were looking for a pure metal. See what I'm saying? They really weren't looking to disapprove what they were testing. They were looking to approve what they were testing. So what Peter is saying is that these tests are in the direction of proving our faith, or the direction of proven faith. And it is never proven until it is tried or tested. Not that God would find out, but that you would find out where your confidence factor is and what is the measure of your confidence factor, or whether or not you have a living faith, which is the only kind of faith there is in the Bible,
or whether your confidence is in the wrong object. You see?
The direction, Peter is saying, of the testing is approving. And that proving is for us and not for the Lord. Okay? Why? Well, he makes an analogy. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Here's one of those places where you get into a struggle with Peter's words. The words that are translated being much more precious are in the same case or same ending as the word proving. He is not saying your faith is much more precious. He is saying approved faith is much more precious than gold. Okay? So the point, or the doctrinal point, that is made in the verse is simply this. Approved faith is much more precious than gold. Okay? So that he will modify the word gold by the word perishing, or something that is not lasting. In other words, the value of gold is temporal. The value of gold is temporal. It is not lasting. Some of you have learned that. You bought gold at $710 an ounce in February, and it's now worth $515. It's temporal. It's transitional. It's not something that lasts. He is not saying that gold is not a stable commodity in the sense of its relationship to other metals. He is saying the value of gold in relationship to human beings is something that is temporal, passing, and therefore perishable in the sense of its value. Okay. When he says that though it be tried by fire, he is not talking about our faith. He is talking about the gold. It literally says this. In order that the proving of your faith, this proving is more precious than gold which is perishing, but proven by fire. So he is saying this, point B, in terms of doctrine in the passage. Gold is proven by fire. Now, I guess today they have other ways of saying gold. I don't know what they are, so I won't attempt to say what they are. But in that day, they tested it by fire. The comparison or analogy is this. True faith is proven by testing. Are you with me? Okay. You come to a fellowship. You're challenged by the Word of God. You say, I learned something today. I learned that I am kept by the power of God. I learned that I have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's guarded in heaven, preserved for me. I learned I have a living hope. And you say, now listen now, you say, I believe that. You say that with these two things called our lips. It's coming out of your mentality. Well then, honey, get ready for the test. Because you are going to be tested on whether you really believe something that God says is true. Is belief in the New Testament means reliance, trust, confidence, a resting in the fact. And that's what God wants in our minds, because that is what produces stability and dependability in the believing experience, you see, so that we're not just tossed all around by environmental stresses and strains that we come under in life. We're stable. We move through life confidently. When you say the emphasis of fellowship meeting ought to be on the Word of God, get ready for the test. You have 90 million reasons. We want to hear the cherub choir. We want to hear the junior choir. How come you don't have a choir? Got the best choir in town. Did you hear him sing last Sunday here? Tremendous. You'll be tested about where you're going to keep your focus, etc., in life if you say you believe something relative to the Word of God. Gold is proven by fire. True faith is proven by testing. Here's the point of Peter. If that which is temporal is valued and tested, if that which is temporal is valued and tested, how much more faith, which is lasting, trust, confidence in God. Will you look with me, please, at the 4th chapter and the 12th verse? Because these people were under the gun and they were feeling some of these stress situations. And unfortunately, in the King James, it makes it look like it's sounding like it's in the future, but it's really not. 4:12 in King James read this way: "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Now, literally, that says this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." It's actually in you. And then it says, "Toward or for your testing happening." That's kind of literal. In other words, he's saying, it is happening for your testing. Don't be surprised that this thing is happening to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, notice that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, the faith is going to lead us to the test of faith is going to lead us to the right object of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The next thing that Peter says in verse 7, point D, all of this is relative to these testings and the trial of our faith. That the trial or the proving of your faith, this proving being much more precious of gold that is temporal and passing, even though that gold be tried with fire, that trial of your faith might be found or might turn out to be unto praise and honor and glory in revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he is saying here is that proven faith has worthy goals. Proven faith has worthy goals. Okay? King James translates the word "might be found." That's all right. The verb has the idea of discovery, of learning something, of something being expressed that might be a possible result and then ends up that it really is that result. So we could say might turn out to be in a direction. Okay? And the direction is unto. Okay? A little preposition, eis, in this direction. The first word is praise. The second word is glory. And the third word is honor. Now, practically every commentator that I looked at had the idea or expressed the idea was that at the coming... Now, listen closely, please, because this is critical, and I think this is a theme of Peter. I think I'm going to show you this later on. Most commentators says that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our proven or tried faith, because it's valuable and lasting, is going to be the object of the praise and the glory and the honor of the Lord. In other words, because we have proven faith, we become objects of his praise and his glory and his honor. If that's true, you'll never find it anywhere else in Scripture. Faith is never something that's an object of praise. Faith is a response to divine provision that God expects of the human race. He expects us to trust. And faith always has an object. Please listen closely. The merit is never in the faith. The merit is always in the object. Faith is always headed towards something, right? I have faith in my wife. I have faith in my co-workers. I have faith in the American dollar. Oh, excuse me. I have faith, whatever. Always an object. The object of our faith is always the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're in phase two Christianity, we have tremendous confidence in the cross. The cross is the basis of everything in the Christian human in the Christian experience. But our Lord is doing something in time. We also have confidence as we enter into that. And it is always this element where the glory lies, not in this. Don't make faith your God. You'll be very disappointed. Particularly under testing when you find out how weak it is. Now, the praise here has to be unto Christ. Unto Christ. The glory has to be proper glorification of Christ in this experience now. And the honor has to be the honoring of Christ. Did you notice chapter 4, verse 13, when I read it? That when He shall appear, we are partakers of Christ's suffering, and when His glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy, that finally the cosmos gets to see Him as He is. And we rejoice in it. Proven faith is in a direction. It is unto the proper praise, the proper glory, and honoring of Christ. Okay? Okay. The text reads that the proving of your faith might turn out to be in this proper direction. The last prepositional phrase literally reads this way now, and you will not find a text that translates it this way. In Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word apocalypsis, and apocalypsis is a valid term for the appearing of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So everybody makes this the second coming of Christ. With all due respect for commentators that I have, and I hope, I'd like to offer you an alternative. This prepositional phrase, the same one, is going to be used twice by Peter. In both cases, I do not think he's referring to the second coming. He is referring to the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have now. That is, the test of your faith by divine design is directed toward the praise of Christ, the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ, and it is accomplished in the sphere of revelation of Jesus Christ. Get away from the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is His Word, and you will get confused about what properly honors and glorifies Jesus Christ. Go into X number of churches, and they will call what they're doing praise to Jesus Christ. Coming to church this morning, my daughter turned on a radio station, and they were singing this rock song. And here it's a song supposed to be about God's love. It's supposed to be a medium of praise to the Lord. It's very hard for me to orient to it. I don't want to condemn them. I don't want to be overly judgmental, but I couldn't cut it. I don't think it fits into the revelation of Jesus Christ at all. You see? Peter is going to use this phrase one other place. In almost every case, it's made to mean the second coming of Christ. I think he means that proven faith has worthy goals, praise, honor, and glory in the sphere of, see, revelation of Jesus Christ, and that is his word, and that is the thing that keeps us tuned in so that we don't get out of bounds on these great worthy expressions of joy to Christ. Well, I think we'll have to stop there. I won't be able to make it through 8 and 9. It's going to take another half hour, and I don't want to start into it. Let's try to summarize what we've said, okay? There is a security and a confidence in the message of Jesus Christ that once a believer orients to it, it produces a great joy, a great exaltation. It's relaxed and spontaneous and very generous in its attitude toward God and Christ. It's a rejoicing. But it's possible for a believer, even in those situations, to need some type of a stress situation in his life that's grievous. It's necessary. The grief is necessary. And God the Father sees that it happens. But it's always temporary and transitional. It's varied. Your testing may not be the same as somebody else's. It may be similar in its circumstances, and others may be able to help you because they've been through a similar situation. But it should be looked upon as a test of faith in view of approval so that the believer will have a confident, is that redundant, a confident faith? A settled faith, a fixed faith. That a fixed faith, an approved faith, is more valuable than gold. Gold is temporal, and it has to be proved by fire. Surely then, that which is valuable in God's sight in terms of our own functioning relative to Him needs to be tested. And that proven faith has worthy goals. The honor, the praise, and the glory of Jesus Christ for what He has done. And that is kept in bounds in the sphere of the revelation of Christ so that it doesn't become sort of the hand-waving, hip-hip-hooray concept that so pervades modern-day Christianity. It is a generous attitude and love to Christ expressed in joy, but kept in bounds by the Word of God. Going through a test? Check up where your confidence factor is in the test. In man? In human capabilities? Or in the very living God who's brought you into a relationship in which you have a living hope? Next week we'll take up where we left off at verse 8. Shall we close in prayer? All believers know that unbelievers have no hope in this world. And so any believer that's rightly oriented to Christ is always sort of anxious. And sometimes we get out of bounds with our anxiety relative to unbelievers. And we sometimes even try to force the gospel on them, even though we know that doesn't work and that's not part of God's plan. But if you're here as an unbeliever this morning, we are concerned. That you know forgiveness, which comes only through Jesus Christ. And you know the stabilizing reality of the facts of salvation. We're open to help you with that. And we realize that our message this morning was directed to believers. So if we can be of help to you, why? Our phone numbers are on the bulletin. And any of the men of this fellowship would be glad to help you with the issue of salvation. Father, we pray that you help this fellowship and every believer in it. And we pray that these doctrinal facts that Peter is emphasizing will grab us and reach us. And that when stress situation comes, that through the ministry of the Spirit of God, we will be able to determine our fixation and our trust and focus it on the person, the living person of Christ, and His actions in our life and His desire and purposes for us. Use the word, Our Father, this morning. We pray with confidence in Christ's name. Amen.